And Paul too, in the last part of his first letter to the Corinthians, writes such things, as though he had not appeared publicly in the same manner as in the time before the Passion. For among the first things I handed on to you was what I myself had received, that the Christ died on behalf of our sins, just as the Scriptures foretold, and that he was seen by Cephas, and afterward by the 12. Following that he was seen by upward of 500 brothers at one time, the majority of whom are still alive, though a few have fallen asleep. Then he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he was seen by me also. Now I suppose that the matters concerning this passage are something great and marvelous, and greater than the worth not only of the many among believers, but even of those who are quite advanced in progress. Among these, the reason could be shown why he, having risen from the dead, was not seen in the same way as in the earlier time. But since there are many considerations, as befits a treatise of this kind writ against the argument leveled at Christians and their faith, let us see whether, by setting out a few points reasonably, we shall be able to reach those who are going to hear this defense. Jesus, while being one, was, in conception, more than one, and not all who looked upon him beheld him in the same way. And that he was, in conception, more than one is clear from the saying, I am the road, and the truth, and the life, and I am the loaf, and I am the gate, and countless others. And that, even when seen, he did not appear in the same way to those who looked upon him, but according to what those who looked were able to receive. This will become evident to those who carefully weigh why, at the moment he was on the verge of being transfigured atop the high mountain, he took not all the apostles with him, but only Peter and James and John, as being the only ones able to receive the sight of his glory at that time, and able also to perceive Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and to hear them conversing with him, and the voice that came from heaven out of the cloud. And I think that even before going up onto the mountain, where the disciples alone came to him, and he taught them the things concerning the Beatitudes, at that time, being somewhere below the mountain, when evening had come, he healed those brought to him, freeing them from every disease and every infirmity. He did not appear the same to those who were sick and in need of his healing as he did to those who, because they were healthy, were able to go up the mountain with him. But even if, in accordance with he interpreted the parables privately to his own disciples, though they had been spoken with concealment to the crowds outside. Just as, in respect of hearing, those who heard the resolution of the parables were superior to those who heard the parables without their resolution, so too, in respect of sight, entirely with regard to the soul. And, I think, also with regard to the body. This is shown by the fact that Judas is not shown as always appearing the same. When he was about to betray him, he had spoken as though to the crowds going along with him who did not recognize him. The one I kiss, he is the one. I think the Savior himself also indicated something of this sort through the words, Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Since we then hold such a view about Jesus, not only with respect to the inner and hidden divinity concealed from the many, but also with respect to the body that was transfigured, when he wished and before whom he wished, we say that all were able to see the Jesus who had not yet stripped off the rulers and the authorities, and had not yet died to sin. But that all those who had previously seen him were not able to see the one who had stripped off the rulers and the authorities, and no longer had anything capable of being seen by the many who had previously seen him. Hence, sparing them, he did not appear to all after rising from the dead. And why say, to all? For he was not even always with the apostles and disciples themselves, nor did he always appear to them, since they were unable to contain the sight of him continuously. For once he had completed the dispensation, his divinity was more radiant, the very divinity which Cephas, Peter, as it were the first fruits of the apostles, was able to see, and after him the 12, Matthias having been enrolled in place of Judas, and after them to 500 brothers at once. Then he appeared to James, then to the other apostles besides the 12, all of them, perhaps to the 70. And last of all, to Paul, as it were to one untimely born, who also understood how he could say, To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. And perhaps the very least is equivalent to untimely born. Just as then, no one could easily find fault with Jesus for taking up the high mountain not all the apostles, but only the three already named, when he was about to be transfigured, and to display the brightness of his garments together with the glory of Moses and Elijah conversing with him. So too no one could reasonably find fault with the apostolic writings for reporting that Jesus was seen after the resurrection not by all, but by those whom he saw had received eyes capable of seeing his resurrection. And I think it is also useful for the defense of the matters before us that it is said of him in this way: for Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, so that he would be sovereign over both the living and the dead. For observe in these words that Jesus died, so that he might rule the dead, and rose, so that he would be sovereign not merely over the dead, but over the living as well. And the apostle knows dead people over whom Christ is Lord, those enumerated in this way in the first letter to the Corinthians. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And he knows living people, those who will be changed, who are different from the dead who will be raised. And he also has the wording about these things is as follows: and we shall be changed, said next, after the dead will be raised first. But also in the first letter to the Thessalonians, in different words, he presents the same distinction, saying that some are those who are asleep and others those who are alive. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as also the rest do, who have no hope. For if we trust that Jesus died and rose again, so too will God, through Jesus, bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This we tell you by a word from the Lord. We who are alive and remain until the Lord's coming will not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. As for the account that appeared to us concerning the places, we set it out in the commentaries we dictated on the first letter to the Thessalonians. And do not be surprised if not all the crowds who have come to believe in Jesus see his resurrection, since Paul, writing to the Corinthians as to people who cannot take in more, says, "But I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Of the same kind is also this: for you were not yet able, but indeed not even now are you able, for you are still fleshly. So then, the Word, doing everything by divine judgment, recorded concerning Jesus that before the Passion he appeared without qualification to the majority, and this not always. But after the Passion, he no longer appeared as before, but rather with a discernment that measured out to each what was fitting. Just as it is recorded that God appeared to Abraham, or to one among the holy ones, and this, appearing, did not happen continually but at intervals, and was not visible to everyone, so understand likewise that the Son of God appeared, by a comparable judgment, to those he was said to have shown himself to. We have therefore defended the matter, as far as we are able in a work of this kind, against what would have been necessary, if he had really wished to display divine power, to appear to the very ones who had abused him, and to the one who had condemned him, and in short to appear to everyone. It was not necessary, then, that he appear to the one who had condemned him, nor to those who had abused him. For Jesus spared both the one who had condemned him and those who had abused him, so that they might not be struck with blindness, of the sort with which the men in Sodom were struck, when they were plotting against the hour of those entertained as guests by lot, namely the angels. And this is made clear by the following: and the men stretched out their hands and pulled Lot into themselves, into the house, and shut the door. And those stationed at the entrance of the house, both small and great, they struck with blindness, so that they grew weary searching for the door. Jesus, then, wished to display his power, which is divine, to each of those able to see it, and to see it in the measure that each could take in. And it was for no other reason that he took care not to appear except on account of the capacities of those who could not take him in when seen. And Celsus' remark was taken up in vain, that he no longer feared any man once dead, and, as you say, being God, nor was he sent for this purpose in the first place, that escape notice. For he was sent not only to be known, but also to escape notice, for not everything that he was known even by those who knew him. Something of him escaped their notice, while there were others to whom he remained entirely unknown. And it was to those who had become sons of darkness and night, yet had given themselves over to becoming sons of day and light, that he threw open the gates of light. And the Savior, the Lord, came to us more as a good physician to those full of sins than to the righteous. Let us see, then, in what way the Jew in Celsus's work says, if indeed this much at least was owed as a display of divinity, then at any rate he ought to have vanished immediately from the stake. This too seems to me to resemble the argument of those who set themselves against providence and sketch out for themselves alternatives to what actually exists, saying that it would have been better if the world were as they have sketched it. For where they sketch out things that are possible, they are shown to be making the world worse, so far as lies in them, by their sketching. And where they seem to depict things no worse than what exists, they are shown to be wishing for what is impossible by nature, so that either way they are made ridiculous. So here too, that it was not impossible for him, since his was the more divine nature, to become invisible whenever he wished, is evident of itself. But it is made clear also from what has been written about him. For those, at least, who do not accept some of the things written, in order that they may bring accusations against the doctrine, while supposing others of them to be fabrications. Now it is written in the Gospel according to Luke that after the resurrection, Jesus, taking the bread, blessed it and, breaking it, gave it to Simon and to Cleopas. And once the bread had been taken by them, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he became invisible to them. Now we wish to show how it would not have been more useful for the whole economy for him to have become bodily invisible immediately from the stake. For the things recorded as having happened to Jesus do not, in the bare wording and the historical narrative, contain the whole contemplation of the truth. For each of them is shown, by those who read the scripture more intelligently, to be a symbol of something as well. Just as then his being crucified holds the truth signified in, I have been crucified with Christ, and in what is meant by, but may it never be mine to boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And his death was necessary because of, for the death he died to sin once for all, and because the righteous man says, being conformed to his death, and, for if we die together with him, we shall also share his life. So too his burial reaches to those who are conformed to his death, who were crucified together with him, and who died alongside him, just as it was also said to Paul. For we were buried with him through baptism, and we were raised with him. But as for the things recorded about the burial, the tomb, and the one who buried him, we shall discuss them more fittingly at greater length elsewhere, where it will be appropriate to speak chiefly of these matters. For now, what has been said is sufficient. The clean linen cloth in which Jesus' clean body had to be wrapped, and the new tomb, which Joseph had cut in the rock, in which no one had yet ever been laid, or, as John says, in which no one had yet been placed. And consider whether the agreement of the three evangelists, who took care to record the hewn or quarried tomb in rock, can move anyone, so that the person examining the wording of what is written may see something worth noting both about this and about the newness of the tomb, which Matthew and John report, and about the fact that no one had ever been dead there, according to Luke and John. For it was necessary that he who was not to be like the rest of the dead, but was to show signs of life even in deadness, showing water and blood, and being, if I may so put it, a new kind of dead man should come to be in a new and clean tomb. So that, just as his birth was purer than every other birth, in that he was born not from union, but from a virgin, so too his burial should have this purity, signified symbolically by the fact that his body was laid in a newly constructed tomb, not built up out of selected stones with a joining that was not natural, but hewn and cut out of a single rock united throughout. Now, as for the narrative and the assent from the things recorded as having happened to the realities of which the events were signs, someone could recount these matters more grandly and more devoutly, setting them out at a more fitting opportunity in a treatise devoted to them. But as for the wording, one might account for it in this way as well. That in keeping with the one who chose to undergo being hung upon the stake, it was fitting also to preserve what follows from that premise, so that, having been taken down as a man, by dying as a man he should also be buried as a man. But even if it had been written in the Gospels, on the same premise, that from the stake he immediately became invisible, Celsus and the unbelievers would have found fault with what was written, and would have leveled this charge too, saying, why on earth did he become invisible after the cross, rather than arranging this before his suffering? If then, having learned from the Gospels that he did not immediately become invisible from the stake, they think they have grounds to accuse the account, though it did not invent, as they saw fit to demand, that he immediately became invisible from the stake, but reported the truth, How is it not reasonable for them to believe also in his resurrection? And how, when he wished, with the doors shut, he stood in the midst of the disciples, and at another time, after giving bread to two of his acquaintances, he immediately became invisible to them, following certain words he had spoken to them. And where did Celsus's Jew get the idea that Jesus was hiding? For he says of him, "What messenger once sent when he ought to announce the things he was commanded hides himself? For he was not hiding, he who said to those seeking to seize him, 'Day after day I was in the temple, teaching openly, and you did not lay hold of me.'" As for what follows, being a repetition by Celsus, having already answered it once, we will be content with what is previously stated. For it has also been written above, with respect to the objection. Was it that, while distrusted in the body, he preached openly to all, but when he would have furnished strong proof by rising from the dead, he appeared secretly to one woman alone and to his own companions? But it is not even true that he appeared to one woman alone. For it is written in the Gospel according to Matthew that, late on the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. And shortly after, Matthew says, "And behold, Jesus met them, clearly the aforementioned Marys, saying, 'Greetings,' and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." This too has been said with respect to the point that while being punished, he was indeed seen by all, but having risen, he was seen by one only, which is what we were addressing when we defended against the charge that not everyone beheld him. And now too we shall say that his human aspects were visible to all, but the more divine ones, I mean not those that stand in relation to other things, but those that concern an inner distinction, are not able to be grasped by all. But observe also Celsus's contradiction of himself right at his own feet. Having just said beforehand that he appeared secretly to one woman alone and to his own companions, he immediately adds, "While being punished, he was indeed seen by all, but having risen, by one only, the very opposite of what ought to have been." And what does he even suppose ought to have been? Let us hear. The opposite of his being seen by all while being punished, but by one only having risen, for as far as his own wording goes, he meant something both impossible and absurd. That while being punished he was seen by one, but having risen, by all. Or how else will you explain the opposite of what ought to have been? Now Jesus taught us also who it was who sent him, in the saying, "No one has known the Father except the Son," and in "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten, God, he who dwells within the Father's bosom has declared him." That one, speaking as a theologian, reported the things concerning God to his genuine disciples. And finding traces of these in the writings, we have grounds for speaking as theologians ourselves, in one place hearing, "Light is what God is, and darkness has no place in him at all," while elsewhere, "God is spirit, and those who worship him are to worship him in spirit and in truth." But also there are countless things bound up with why the Father sent him. Let whoever wishes learn these, partly from the prophets who proclaimed him beforehand and partly from the evangelists, and not a few things he will learn as well from the apostles, Paul above all. Moreover, this one leads the pious to the light, but will punish sinners, which Celsus, not having seen, has done. Whereas, in fact, he will guide the pious toward the light, and will have mercy on sinners or on those who repent. After this, he says, "If he wished to remain hidden, why was the voice heard from heaven proclaiming him Son of God? But if he did not wish to remain hidden, why the punishment, and why the death?" And he supposes that in this, he is exposing an inconsistency in what is written about him, not seeing that neither he wanted everything about himself to be known to everyone, even to those who happened to be nearby, and none of what concerned him to remain hidden. At any rate, the voice out of heaven that declared him God's own Son, saying, "Here is my Son, the one I love, my favor rests on him," is not recorded as having occurred within the hearing of the crowds, as Celsus's Jew supposed. Rather, even the voice at the very high mountain, coming from the cloud, could be perceived only by his fellow climbers. Indeed, such is the nature of the divine voice, audible solely to those the speaker intends to hear it. And I do not even mean to say that what is recorded as the voice of God is in every case simply air that has been struck, or a percussion of air, or whatever it is that is said in treatises on sound. Rather, such a voice reaches a hearing more excellent than the perceptible kind, and more divine. And whenever the speaker wishes his own voice not to be audible to all, the one who has the better ears hears God, while the one whose hearing has been deafened in soul is insensible to God speaking. So much, then, for why the voice from heaven proclaiming him Son of God was heard by only a few. As for whether he did not want to remain hidden, why then did punishment come upon him, or why did death overtake him? What has been said at greater length above about the suffering is enough for us. After this, Celsus's Jew sets forth, as though it were a logical consequence, something that is not a logical consequence. For it does not follow, from the fact that he wanted to teach us through the punishments he suffered to despise even death, that he should have summoned everyone plainly into the light, once risen from the dead, and taught them the reason for which he had come down. For he had already earlier called everyone into the light, saying, "Come to me, all you who toil and carry heavy burdens, and I will grant you rest." And the reason for which he had come down is recorded among the words he spoke at length in the Beatitudes and the sayings that follow them in the parables, and likewise in his discourses with the scribes and Pharisees. As for the gospel according to John, it sets forth all that he taught, presenting the majesty of Jesus's speech not in mere wording but in substance. And it is clear from the gospels that his word was spoken with authority, at which people also marveled. And to all this Celsus's Jew adds, "This, then, is what we have from your own writings, for which we need no other witness, for you contradict yourselves. But we have shown that, in comparison with our own gospel writings, much nonsense has been spouted in the Jews' words, whether directed against Jesus or against us. And I do not think he has actually demonstrated how we contradict ourselves, he only supposes so. But since the Jew adds to all this, that in general, what God, O most exalted and heavenly one, who is present among men goes disbelieved. We must say to him that even according to the law of Moses, God is recorded as having come to the Hebrews most manifestly, not only through the signs and wonders in Egypt, and further the crossing of the Red Sea and the pillar of fire and the cloud of light, but also when the Ten Commandments were declared to the whole people and were disbelieved by knowing this. For they would not, if they trusted what had been seen and heard, have made the calf, nor would they have exchanged their glory for the likeness of a calf that eats grass. Nor would they have spoken to each other concerning the calf, 'These, Israel, are the gods who brought you up out of Egypt's land.' And see whether these are not the very same people who, confronted with such great wonders and so many manifestations of God, both earlier disbelieved throughout the whole wilderness, just as the law of the Jews records, and also, at the astonishing coming of Jesus, were not won over either by the words spoken with authority by him or by the astonishing things done by him in the sight of the whole people. And I consider these things sufficient for anyone who wishes to establish the Jews' unbelief toward Jesus, since this unbelief followed consistently from what was written from the beginning about the people. For I would say to the Jew who speaks in Celsus's work, 'What God, present among human beings, is disbelieved, and that too by those who hope for him? Or why on earth do those who have long been awaiting him fail to recognize him?' What do you people wish to answer to our inquiries? What deeds seem to you, as far as your own supposition goes, to be greater, those in Egypt and in the wilderness, or those which we say Jesus performed among you? For if those are greater than these, in your view, how is it not immediately shown that it belongs to the same character, both to disbelieve the greater and to despise the lesser? For that is what is supposed concerning the things we say about Jesus. But if the things concerning Jesus are said to be equal to those recorded by Moses, what strange thing has befallen a people that disbelieved at both beginnings of these events? For the beginning of the lawgiving was under Moses, in which the sins of the unbelieving and sinning among you are recorded. And it is agreed that the beginning of the second lawgiving and covenant came to be for us according to Jesus. And you bear witness, by the very things through which you disbelieve Jesus, that you are sons of those who disbelieved the divine manifestations in the wilderness. And what was said by our Savior will be said to you as well, since you have disbelieved him, namely, 'So then you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers.' And the prophecy that says, 'Your life shall hang before your eyes, and you shall not believe in your life,' is fulfilled in you. For you did not believe in the life that had come to dwell among the human race. Now Celsus, in fashioning the persona of the Jew, did not find such things to put in his mouth as could not be brought against him from the legal and prophetic scriptures. For he finds fault with Jesus, saying such things about him. He threatens and reviles lightly, whenever he says, "Woe to you, and I tell you beforehand." For in these he openly admits that he is unable to persuade, something which neither a god nor even a sensible man would experience. But see whether this does not turn directly back upon the Jew. For God threatens in the legal and prophetic scriptures, and reviles, whenever he says, no less than the woe in the gospel. Consider what is said in Isaiah in this vein. Woe to those who join house to house and bring field near to field, and woe to those who rise early in the morning and pursue strong drink, and woe to those who haul their sins behind them as though with a long cord. Also, woe to those who call the evil good and the good evil, and woe to those among you who are strong, who drink wine. And you could find countless others besides. How are these not similar in their threats to the things he says Jesus said? Woe, sinful nation, people full of sins, evil offspring, lawless sons, and what follows, upon whom such great threats are brought down, threats no less severe than those he claims Jesus uttered. Or is it not a threat, and a great one at that, which says, your land is desolate, your cities lie burned by fire, foreigners devour your land before your very eyes, and it has been laid waste, overthrown by foreign peoples? And how are the words spoken to the people in Ezekiel not abuse as well, where the Lord says to the prophet, you dwell in the midst of scorpions? Have you noticed, Celsus, what you have done in making the Jew say about Jesus that he threatens and reviles lightly, whenever he says, woe to you, and I forewarn you? Do you not see that the very things your Jew says in accusing Jesus could equally be said against him concerning God? For the God found in the prophets is caught, on the Jews' own reckoning, in exactly the same charges, as though unable to persuade otherwise. And further, I would say to those who think that Celsus's Jew is right to bring this charge against Jesus, that there are also a great many curses recorded in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And if the Jew, standing by the scripture, would offer some defense concerning these, we shall offer this same defense, or an even better one, concerning what are held to be the reproaches and threats spoken by Jesus. And concerning the law of Moses itself, we will be able to offer a defense better than the Jews, since we have been taught by Jesus to hear the words of the law with more understanding than he has. But even the Jew, if he sees the intent of the prophetic words, will be able to show that God does not threat and revile lightly when he says, woe, and I forewarn you, and how a God who speaks such things for the sake of turning people back would say them, things which Celsus thinks not even a sensible man would say. And Christians too, knowing one God, the God in the prophets and in the Lord, will show the reasonableness of what are taken to be the threats, and, as Celsus calls them, reproaches. And a few words will be said on this point to Celsus, who professes to be both a philosopher and to know our teachings. Namely, that my friend, if in Homer the Hermes character says to Odysseus, why is it, unhappy man, that you go alone over the heights? Do you accept the defense that says the Homeric Hermes speaks to Odysseus in this way for the sake of turning him back, since flattery and saying pleasant things belong rather to the sirens, beside whom lies a heap of bones, and who say, come here. Much praised Odysseus, great glory of the Achaeans. But if my prophets and Jesus himself speak the word woe, and what you regard as insults, for the sake of the conversion of their hearers, is nothing thereby arranged for the benefit of the hearers through such words, and does he not bring such a word to them as a healing remedy? Unless, that is, you wish to hold that God, or the one who shares in the divine nature and converses with men, considers the things that belong to his own nature and what is fitting to his own dignity, but no longer looks to what is fitting to promise to the men who are being arranged and led by his word, and to converse with each according to his underlying character. And how is it not ridiculous, this claim that Jesus is said to be unable to persuade? A claim made common not only against the Jew, when there are many such things in the prophecies. Yet even among the Greeks, where each person who won great renown for wisdom proved unable to persuade those plotting against him, or his judges, or his accusers, to cease from wickedness and travel through philosophy toward virtue. After this, the Jew says to him, clearly speaking in accordance with what pleases the Jews, that we hope, of course, to rise again in the body and to have eternal life, and that the one sent to us will be the example and originator of this, showing that it is not impossible for someone to be raised by God together with the body. We do not know, then, whether the Jew would call the expected Christ a pattern of resurrection displayed in his own person. Well, suppose we grant that this is indeed what he thinks and says, we will answer the one who said, from our own writings, that he has spoken to us. My good man, did you read those passages in which you suppose you are accusing us, and yet not go through the resurrection of Jesus, and the fact that he is firstborn from the dead? Or is it, since you do not wish these things to have been said, that they were not said at all? But since the Jew, in Celsus, still speaks and admits the resurrection of bodies, I do not think it opportune now to go through this matter with someone who holds both the belief and the assertion that bodies rise again. Whether he works out this position clearly for himself and can give a good account of the doctrine, or not, but rather assents to the doctrine in a more mythical fashion. Let this, then, be said in this way to Celsus's Jew. But since after this he says, where is he then, so that we may see and believe, we will say to him, where then is he now who spoke in the prophets and who performed wonders, so that, seeing him, our belief in his being a portion of God would follow? Or is it permitted to you to make a defense as to why God has not always appeared to the race of the Hebrews, while the same defense is not granted to us concerning Jesus, who once rose and persuaded his disciples concerning his own resurrection, and persuaded them to such a degree that, through what they suffer, they show to all that, because they see eternal life and the resurrection demonstrated to them both in word and in deed, they treat as play all the hardships of this life. After this, the Jew says, or did he come down for this purpose, that we should disbelieve? To whom it will be said, not he came for this reason, that he might bring about unbelief in the Jews, but foreknowing that this would happen, he foretold it and made use of the Jews' unbelief for the calling of the nations. For by their trespass salvation came to the nations, concerning whom the Christ who speaks in the prophets says, a people I did not know served me, at the hearing of the ear they obeyed me, and I was found by those who did not seek me, I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And it is clear that the Jews were also punished in this life after they had done to Jesus what they did. Let the Jews say, if they bring charges against us and declare, how admirable, in your view, is God's providence and love for humanity, seeing that you have been punished and deprived both of Jerusalem and of what is called the sanctuary and of the most holy worship. For whatever they say in defense concerning God's providence, we shall establish it all the more, and speak even better of it, saying that God's providence proved admirable in making use of that people's sin, so that those from the nations might be called through Jesus, strangers to the covenants, and estranged from the promises, into the kingdom of God. And these things too the prophets foretold beforehand that, because of the Hebrew people's sins, God would choose not a nation but individuals gathered from everywhere, and that having chosen the foolish things of the world, he would cause the unintelligent nation to come to be among the divine words, God's kingdom being taken up from the former and given to the latter. For the present it is enough to set forth, out of many passages, the prophecy from the Song of Deuteronomy concerning the calling of the nations, which runs as follows, spoken in the person of the Lord. For they stirred my jealousy with what is not God, they angered me with their idols. So I too will stir their jealousy with what is not a nation, with a senseless nation I will anger them. Then, as an epilogue to all this, the Jew says concerning Jesus, he then was a man, and of such a kind as the truth itself makes plain and the account shows. But I do not know whether a man, having dared to sow throughout the whole inhabited world reverence for God and teaching after his own pattern, is able to do what he wishes without God's help, and to prove stronger than all who fight against the spread of his teaching, kings and rulers, and the senate of the Romans, and the rulers and the people everywhere. How, moreover, can human nature, having nothing superior within itself, turn so great a multitude? And it is no wonder if it turns the prudent, but also the most irrational and those given over to their passions, and those who, so far as their irrationality goes, are hardest to bring over to greater self-control. But inasmuch as Christ constituted God's power and the Father's wisdom, For this reason, he has done these things and still does them, even if neither Jews nor Greeks wish it, those who disbelieve his word. We then shall not cease trusting in God as Jesus Christ instructed, and shall not cease seeking to turn those blind to reverence for God, even if those who are truly blind revile us as blind, along with those who lead people astray, whether Jews or Greeks. We shall not cease turning those who agree with them, they charge us with herding people like cattle. A fine sort of herding indeed, that turns the licentious into the self-controlled, or at least sets them advancing toward self-control. And the unjust into the just, or at least advancing toward justice, and the foolish into the prudent, or at least making their way toward prudence, and the cowardly, ignoble, and unmanly into brave and steadfast men, displaying this above all in their struggles on behalf of piety toward the God who created all things. So Jesus Christ came proclaimed beforehand not by one prophet only, but by all of them. And this too was a mark of Celsus's ignorance, to attribute to the Jewish character the claim that a single prophet had foretold the Christ. And since Celsus's Jew is introduced saying these things, as though supposedly in accordance with his own law, he too, somewhere thereabouts, brought his speech to a close, having also said other things not worth remembering. And I too will here bring to a close the second of the books dictated by me in reply to his treatise. And with God granting it, and the power of Christ visiting our soul, we will attempt in the third book to deal with what Celsus wrote next in sequence.